You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Okay, in Ruth 4, starting in verse 1. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Soon the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you to redeem it, and I am next after you." "I want to redeem it," he answered. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was a method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. So the redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are witnesses today." All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful in Ephrathah and your name well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar, born to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Good morning. My name is Michael. I am one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. We are addicted to happy endings. In fact, that promise that the story is going to be resolved is the only reason that some of us can tolerate the anxiety of a good story at all. Like, we can endure the hero being trapped or the villain winning the day or the relationship falling apart in the second act only because we trust that the story, the writers will get it right and the story will pivot by the third act, and we know the guy will get the girl and the Avengers will eventually probably defeat Thanos, and the hero will drive off into the sunset. But there is a problem with the standard for happy endings. Usually the camera only focuses on the winner of the day. If you look at the edges of the frame, if you look at the extras, the side characters, the nobodies, all those people who actually have stories, they're just not in on the camera, so to speak. They don't always get saved, and the city is rescued, sure, but lives are ruined, and cars are crushed, and shops are destroyed, and you know that they don't have full coverage insurance on those things, and what we see is those extras, those people in the peripheral were actually just collateral damage in the hero's journey, or even worse, collateral damage for the sake of a good story. If we're honest, when we look at the sweep of human history, how we got here, and even our own stories, we don't feel like main characters. We feel like the extra. We feel like the collateral damage at the side of the hero's story. And that is exactly where we find our two widows as we enter Ruth chapter 4 today. And for 3 weeks, for the previous three chapters, we've walked the streets of Moab and Bethlehem around 1100 BC, so, you know, 1,000+ years before Jesus walked the earth, 3,000 years before we showed up here today. And so we've walked the streets of Bethlehem with Naomi and Ruth, and they are the definition of collateral damage. Famine and death and poverty have crushed them. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem after being away. This is her hometown. She was away for 10 years, and she returns on the edge of ruin. She's empty, and she's bitter, and she's convinced that God has written her out of the script, that her life is over. And Ruth is her daughter-in-law. Ruth has lost her husband. Naomi has lost her husband and her sons. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a foreigner with loads of baggage, and she's standing on the outside of all that's happening, looking in. Ruth and Naomi, they don't need a happy ending. They need a rescue. They need to be brought back from the edge of ruin. And today we see them turn to a family redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, as some translations say, a man named Boaz who has the means to save them. And what we're trying to find out is what we're waiting for is to see if he has the will to follow through and actually save them. And that brings us to kind of the heart of this book, and certainly the heart of this chapter and this passage that we're looking at today. Because if Boaz acts, if he does what he said that he will do, actually redeem Ruth, we will see that true love's redemption reverses ruin and restores the emptiness of loss. But before we read the passage and before we get into all of that, we have to reclaim a word. The word is redeem or redemption. Like, we use the word redemption sometimes. We use it cheaply or maybe even vindictively, the way that we think about redemption. We redeem a coupon, and that means that we exchange a piece of paper for a discount, or maybe we redeem our reward and we get an extra bag of chips and guac at Chipotle. And so it's just a cheap idea of what's actually in view. We talk about redemption arcs in movies and in sports. When Tiger Woods won the Masters after years of scandal, the commentators said, look at this redemption arc or this redemption narrative. Or when Robert Downey Jr., who was cast out of Hollywood, he was unhirable, he goes on to be Iron Man. To us, redemption usually means comeback. It's like a comeback. It means pulling yourself up by your boots and proving the haters wrong. And in Taylor Swift's world, redemption looks a lot like vengeance or even karma. But biblical redemption is not a comeback. Biblical redemption is not cheap. It is not a discount. It's not vengeance. It's not a what now. It's not revisiting hurtful moments and saying, look at me now. That's not what biblical redemption is. Redemption is the act of intervening to buy back what has been forfeited by paying a price that the indebted party is powerless to pay. That's what biblical redemption is. And in Ruth 4, we see a transaction at a city gate that changes history. It looks small, but the expanse of this interaction is huge. One man will refuse to pay the price because it cost him too much. Another pays gladly because he loves the costly prize of his investment. In that moment, we see not just good news for those in this story, but we see the good news, the best news of the best good news, the gospel news come into focus. Long before Jesus shed his first tear, and long before he made his first whimper in a manger in Bethlehem. Last time on Ruth, for those of you who are just kind of getting caught up to what we're doing, you're like, wow, sounds like there's a lot going on. And I would say, there is a lot going on. But that's only three chapters, and we're in the fourth. So last time on Ruth, she and Naomi, I said this previously, I'll say it again. We have someone in our life, friends in Guatemala, and her name is Noemi. And for 5 or 6 years, I have been rerouting my brain, and I've heard her introduce herself to many people, and she says, my name is Naomi, and everybody's like, oh, Naomi, and it's like, that's not really the same, it's not the same thing, and so every time I see her name, I have to like, Noemi, Noemi, so now I'm reading Naomi, and so if I say Noemi, that's why, all right, it's just my brain is rerouted that way, so Ruth and Naomi have returned to Bethlehem as destitute widows. They've found kindness in the fields of Boaz, but they're still legally and socially vulnerable. So Ruth has proposed to Boaz, and she did that. She proposed that he would be her family redeemer, that he would actually be her provider, and he would come in and rescue the situation, but also she proposed marriage to him. And everything hangs on a legal standoff at the city gate. Like most love stories, the way that I would describe this situation is I would say it's complicated, all right? And so we're going to take the majority of today's sermon, and we're just going to walk through the text, and we'll have kind of three chunks on the back end to kind of bring it to bear and unfold it a bit. So the first thing is this. Ruth, chapter 4, we see the setup, right? Boaz goes to the gate, and from what I can gather, the gate is essentially like a courthouse, and it feels a little informal, and in some ways it feels very formal. This is a man on a mission. He's waiting. He sits, and he waits, and he calls out the nearer redeemer, right? So Ruth had said, hey, will you be my redeemer? And he's like, there's one that's closer that we have to ask. And so this is family lines and generational stuff and stuff that kind of we don't really see today. But there's somebody else that they have to like legally go through to see if he wants to redeem her and her land first. And so he calls the nearer redeemer after he sits and waits. And you can imagine him stepping up and saying, hey, excuse me. Or he says something like, hey, guy. Like, he doesn't have a name. It's not recorded here. And so the hey, guy, let's have a chat is literally the coolest Hebrew word you've ever heard, poloni almoni, all right? And it's, you know, baloney and all the things. But poloni almoni. And so literally he says, hey, Mr. John Doe, or hey, whatchamacallit, or my favorite is like, hey, what's your face, right? And so that's how he's referred to, Mr. So-and-so. And he grabs 10 men, elders, and it seems like this, again, it's really informal, but these people have the power to grant or to affirm what's actually happening in this business transaction. So then he kind of sets a bit of a trap, and he goes, Boaz presents the easy part first, and he makes the offer. He wants it to be unattractive because he wants to redeem Ruth, but he has to kind of tell him what's going on. And so he says, Naomi is selling the land. Now, Naomi's husband died. Her sons would have gotten the land. They died. And so she can lease the land or she can sell the land. Naomi is selling the land, and Boaz makes the offer to Mr. So-and-so. He says, if you want it, it's yours. You're the nearer redeemer. And if you don't, it's fine. I'll take it. I'm after you. Do you want it? And so we have to know that the whole story that we've been tracking with hinges on his response, because if the Mr. What's-His-Face takes it, then it's like, oh, okay then. Like, bye, Boaz. This was really fun. And so he says, do you want it? And Mr. What's-His-Face says, yes, I will take the land. And so Boaz kind of presents this package deal. Part one, buy the land. That's an asset. Like you're gaining something. And the guy says, yes, that seemed like a good investment. And then we see kind of he adds the cost piece to it. And Boaz hits him with the old, did I mention that there are some strings attached to that? Like you have to marry Ruth also. And so that would have been like a liability to him. We don't know if he's married, if any, we don't really know what's going on here, but there is some assumption that maybe this guy's married, he's got a family, this would really mess things up, as you might imagine it would. So the guy kind of freezes. Why would he freeze? Well, because if he has a son with Ruth, that son inherits the land under Mahlon's name, that's Ruth's husband, he would be spending his own money to build up a dead man's estate. So for this guy, Mr. Whatchamaduke or whatever, it's just bad math. It's not financially wise for him. And he's less concerned with Naomi and Ruth because he doesn't even know them. And so it's financial suicide. So what we see is that is exactly what makes Boaz's love so stunning, so compelling, is that he doesn't care about the math. He cares about redeeming Naomi and Ruth. So the guy, Mr. So-and-so, says, I'm out. She's all yours, Boaz. You take the deal. And so he says, great. And so to finalize the deal, Mr. So-and-so, he unstraps his sandal and he hands over his sandal to Boaz. And he's like, hey, thanks. This is great. And that doesn't make any sense to us. And so the Bible actually, in the narrative, gives us a little context. It says this would be the ancient equivalent of signing a deed. And so we don't know why they did this. But some speculate this was like an Egyptian thing and other ancient Near East culture that like it represented like putting your foot down and if you step, you know, your sandals step onto land, then you're getting that land. And so it's kind of just like a weird thing. So this guy limps off with one sandal. So my encouragement is if you get a mortgage sometime in the future, just try that and be like, hey, it's a done deal. I want to give you this. Here's my croc, all right? See what happens. So we see then Boaz, he calls the witnesses to record the purchase, the elders that are here, and he says, man, just to be clear, everyone sees what's going on. The entire estate of Elimelech and Ruth are now under my care. She is my wife, and I'm doing this to resurrect the family line. And they say, yes, this is what's happening. So I don't want us to miss the irony here. The Nero Redeemer refused to act because he wanted to protect his own name and an inheritance, right? It was a safety issue. It just didn't make any sense for him. And I'm not villainizing him. I don't think the text makes him out to be the villain, although you can see how that we could easily do that. So in trying to save his name, he lost his name. And what I mean by that is Scripture records him only as Mr. So-and-so. Phony baloney or whatever it was, right? Mr. Irrelevant, Mr. Like no one cares, Mr. Outsider, Mr. Off of the screen. Meanwhile, Elimelech, who died empty, who left nothing, has his name spoken in this room 3,000 years later in a city, in a state, in a country, on a continent that these people didn't even know existed. That's pretty cool. And why are we saying his name today? Because a redeemer paid the price to preserve his name. So this is New Testament tie-in. The man who tried to save his life lost it, and the man who gave his life found it. All the way here 3,000 years ago in Bethlehem. And so we go on. So Boaz, he says, I'm going to take this. I will do this. It's my right. He stands up. He says, I'll take the land. I'll take the woman. I will take the cost. And then the elders, they say, may the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. And so these are people, historic women in the story of Israel is what I would say. We read about in the Old Testament. Who together built the house of Israel. May you be powerful. May your name be well known in Bethlehem. And may your house become like the house of Perez, the son of Tamar. And if you're hearing that and you don't know anything about that, you'd be like, oh, cool. Like, they're just like blessing him. May your name be great. But here's the thing. If you know anything about Perez and Tamar, like you might like look at the camera or like look at each other and just be like, why? Why are they saying that? It feels like a backhanded compliment. And like, why would they mention Tamar in the blessing, in the name of blessing, they bring up these old skeletons that are hanging in Israel's closet. If you don't know, in Genesis 38, it tells the account of Tamar and Perez, and it recounts a very complicated situation that is not good at all, right? And it ends up having a dead husband, a father-in-law who refuses to provide a husband, and he searches out a prostitute, and then you have a daughter-in-law who goes and pretends to be a prostitute, and she gets pregnant, and there's scandal, and there's lots of stuff. And so if you are just telling your family history, and you have some wild stuff like a few generations back, that's the stuff that you would probably leave out of the story. But this is right here in focus. This is what Martin Luther referred to as the theology of the cross. And theologians kind of contrast that to the theology of glory. The theology of cross is one of overcoming obstacle and brokenness and lots of stuff, that the cross is actually God's glory on display because of our brokenness. And the theology of glory is a man-centered theology that says that God, he works through winning. He works through men and women that win, right? And so it's like a human religion that God shows up when we get things right. That's not at all what happens here, right? And so we have this idea that there's this scandal. And they're not trying to hide the scandal. They're not trying to scrub the resume. And what we see is God's grace highlights these things. God prefers to work through the graveyard of our failures rather than the showroom of successes. He puts the baggage in the genealogy, and he records it for all time to show us that Jesus comes from sinners to save sinners. Tamar was likely a Canaanite, and they were like arguably worse than Moabites. And Ruth is a Moabite, right? And so there's real beef between these two women and God's people. So by referencing Tamar, they're essentially saying, Boaz, God has built his tribe, his people, through outsider women before, and he is doing that again. So what it does, it validates Ruth. She isn't polluting the bloodline. She is fitting the pattern of how God works. God loves to graft in the stranger and work through the weakness of humanity. And it's true on these pages, and it's true in our life today. So we see things continue. The result is there's marriage and there's conception. God grants him a child. And there was a baby in Naomi's lap. And we see these women around her essentially singing. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." So these women are just heaping blessing and praise on God's glory and on his work in Naomi. And they're saying, Naomi, like, look at your life. Look at what God has done. And look at this woman, this daughter-in-law. She had every right to leave when your husband and your sons died. She stayed with you, and she is better than, like, seven perfect number sons in this age is everything. She's better than seven perfect sons. There is no one greater than your daughter-in-law, Ruth, which is such a sweet thing that we get to shine light on the glory and beauty of Ruth all these years later. So Naomi took the child. She placed him on her lap, and you just imagine that she's just so proud and probably just tears of joy seeing her story flip. And it says she became a mother to him. Now that doesn't mean that she became his mother. It probably means that Boaz, you know, added on an in-law suite and that she was around. And so Naomi becomes, once again, the central character of this story. She was at the beginning and she's at the end. And then the neighbor women, they said, a son has been born to Naomi. And so they're contrasting loss with this new life, and they're contrasting death with resurrection language and pointing to this as a symbol of hope. And they named him Obed, father of Jesse. And this is where we kind of just, the story, the credits roll and whatever, but Obed was father to Jesse, and Jesse was father of David. And if you're a Jew, you would spit your coffee out when you read that. Because King David comes from the line of Ruth, and all this stuff was never going to happen. But we've been talking about how God has been at work and the shadows orchestrating these things. And so God is involved in bringing Ruth into this picture, into this line. And Ruth is King David's great G-maw, right? And so true love's redemption reverses ruin and restores the emptiness of loss. And in all these pages, we see ordinary people carrying on the story of God unexpectedly, working things for the good of God's purposes, his plans, his people. God is connecting a long line of redemption that we are drawn into. And what we see is when true redemption enters the world, it does three things. So for you note takers, all right, finally, there are 3 points, all right? I know it was a little wonky there in the middle, okay? The first thing we see is redemption removes our shame. We kind of spotlight on Ruth for a minute. So why did Mr. So-and-so say no to redeeming Ruth? Because Ruth was a liability to him. Right? She had baggage that he wasn't willing to take on because the cost might be too great. It might mar his inheritance. It might cost him in the long run and maybe even in the short run. So she brought shame to his estate. And we often feel like the same way. Like we're too much. Maybe you feel like you're too much for the people around you. Maybe you feel like you're too much for the church and God's people. Or maybe you feel like you're just too much for God. You have too much baggage. There's too much in your past. There's too much shame. There's too much stuff that if he knows me, like he says he does, that he knows all about me, there is no way he could love me. But God says to us that we are not too much to be worthy of his grace, but his grace is too much for our past, our present, and our future sin and shame. He is an overcomer. Right? And he invites us into that overcoming. Boaz, you know, the Christ figure that we've been journeying with, he's the shadow of the greater one who is to come. He didn't redeem unaware of the baggage. He didn't redeem unaware of the cultural kind of negativity that was associated with Ruth. He redeemed knowing all of it. What that means for us, he marries the outsider, but your shame is no longer a barrier to God's love for you. In fact, it is the very place where his grace shines the brightest, right? Throw on the darkness that is the backdrop of the stage of the whole journey and story of God and humanity, and also in your own life, the darkness that you have in your life is where his grace shines the brightest. Our story isn't something to hide from, but it's something to remember, something to put in front of us. We talk about this idea of a rearview mirror, and if you're driving, some of you just grab the rearview mirror and you just throw it in the back, and you never look back there. You don't care what's behind you. It's just onward and upward, right? And some of you, you go through life having a rearview mirror that's as big as your windshield. And you can't look past it. You can't look forward because all you see is everything that you were. And all you see is everything that's happened to you. And all you see is everything behind you. And it gets in the way of you moving anywhere, right? And so what this is telling us is we get to be aware of our past and put it right up there in the corner so that from time to time, maybe every 7 seconds when you're driving in traffic, right, you look up and you just see, you just acknowledge where you were. You just acknowledge what's behind you, but you're able to look forward and see where you're going rightly. Right? We have to remember our past. Not to pull us down or to pull us back into it, but to always have a reason for gratitude upward and for good news outward, for us to be able to live a life that thanks God for who we once were and who he's making us to be, but also good news to share with those around us. We get to point to the great Redeemer in our own story. So the action put before us is to believe that we are made new in Christ. When we come to him empty-handed and we say, God, you're all that I got. I can never be forgiven for my sin against you. Like, I'm in too deep, but Jesus, you're enough. And look, that is what you have to say. Repent, turn from your sin, believe, trust him, and that is the way to eternal life, forgiveness of sins before God forever. Look, we don't know how things go for these people, right? We know that we have to remember and continue believing that his mercies are new every morning, but we don't know how things go from here for these people. And you can imagine days that Ruth may have had where she was a little bit frustrated and she was a little bit discouraged. I shared a bit this morning. Kim and I have been married for 23 years. We've been together for 29 years. And like every day, it's like we're walking on clouds. Like it's the easiest thing. Like we never have issues. Like we have teenage kids and it's just gravy. That's not true, right? Like we've been through this a while and we have lots of great days and we love each other. We have a great marriage. But like sometimes when things get hard, things come out of us. And like this week we had a, what would you call that? We had an interaction with one another, and it was the dumbest thing. It's something that we fought about for going on 20 to 30 years. It's just how we clean, right? And so the essence of it is, there will be a bag in our kitchen, and it's got some stuff in it, but it's not really important. And I don't know where it goes anyway, and it's like Kim's stuff. And so if I'm cleaning, I need to pick up the space so that I can like breathe, and so I'm just going to take that bag and put it somewhere else, anywhere else, right? And so Kim accuses me of just moving stuff around. I'm not actually cleaning, right? That's fair. That's a better representation, right? But then for me, I would say like, yeah, but if we start with like cleaning out the junk drawer, then we're just never going to get to everything else. And she would be like, well, like we will get to it. Because people are coming over at 6, right? And so it's like all fair. So I say all that to say, like, we love each other. We have a great relationship. God has saved us. At the end of the day, you could be like, snap out of it. Like, you're saved from your sins. And it's like, oh my gosh, cleaning doesn't really matter. And so you can imagine in this story, Ruth went on to be discouraged and to have bad days and to be frustrated with Boaz. And he probably worked long hours during the harvest. And she knew that Boaz had a huge heart. And maybe she would have side-eyed one of the other servant women at times because she knew that that was once her. And she sees maybe the servants putting out a little too much barley for these servant women. And she might be like, hey, Ruth, hey, Boaz, let's cut that out. Like, she'll be just fine, right? You can imagine that little Obed, as sweet as he probably was, cried a lot. And he was at times a little too much to handle. And as a toddler, he was just probably really frustrating, if not curious. And you know that when he was a teenager that they probably bumped heads and she probably felt devalued. And she just like, gosh, life felt heavy. You know she was overwhelmed at times and she was frustrated that things happened out of her control. And in those moments, life is lifing. We might want to just slide into the story, into the pages of the text and be like, hey, Ruth, can I just remind you? Look at where you were and look at where you are. And I know diapers stink and I know Boaz can be a little frustrating when he's cleaning, right? But look at where you've been and look at where you are and look at where you're heading. Like, and I would say the same thing for us today in the heat of those moments when life is like, when it's hard and when it's crushing, it's hard to remember. But I would say the same thing. I know it's tough, but look back at where you, who you once were, and look now at the God who loves you in spite of you because of his abundant grace, and look forward to the future that he has promised you, that he surely will return, and he will make all things new. And it just lets us breathe and get through the day. Redemption removes our shame. The second thing we see is redemption restores our joy. And we look at Naomi and kind of the emotional climax of this passage is Naomi, she came back empty. She's now holding a baby. And the woman say, he shall be to you a restorer of life. Naomi didn't do anything to earn this baby or even the devotion and the kindness that Ruth has showed her. She was bitter and she was empty. She had little to live for by earthly standards, but the Redeemer acted and her life was filled. And so for us, in the waiting of Advent, we look back to the work that was finished and we look forward to the work that is promised but yet to come. Advent is for the empty. You might feel empty. You might feel less than complete, but because we have a Redeemer, we know that our emptiness is not the end of the story, that there is joy coming. And I don't just mean that your bills will get paid this week or this month. I mean everlasting joy. And often it happens in ways that we just did not plan for, we just did not see coming. Redemption is the seed of unceasing hope. And redemption is the seed of unceasing joy, even in our waiting. And we see the third thing, that redemption rewrites our future. And if you look at Obed, the elders bless the marriage, and they say, may your house be like the house of Tamar and Perez. And the book ends with a list of names that are leading to King David. Now, if the Nero Redeemer had bought the field, it would have just been a field, but because Boaz redeemed it, that field in Bethlehem becomes the cradle of kings. The field was a land exchange, but it also represented an exchange that would carry a royal line leading to the King of all kings. So when God redeems your life, he's not just saving you from hell. He's saving you for a purpose. Man, we have these videos of our kids when they're like three or four, and both of them saying like, God created me for a purpose. And it's funny because they sound like kids. So God created me for a purpose. God created me for a purpose. And it was true then when we recorded my kids saying that. And it's true now for their lives. And it's true for our life that God creates us for a purpose. It's bigger than today's wins and losses. You are now part of the lineage of grace. And your life ripples out into a future that you did not see coming. Today we get to receive the grace. We get to pass that grace along by telling our story of a family redeemer. We are addicted to happy endings. We want the credits to roll when the girl gets the guy, when the villain is defeated, when the sunset is in that perfect soft focus. We crave the resolution because it makes us feel safe. But God didn't just give Naomi and Ruth a happy ending. Happy endings are where the story stops, where the screen fades to black. If Boaz were just a happy ending, then he would have just paid a debt, gave some cash, and walked away. The problem would have been solved, but the relationship would be over. Biblical redemption is so much better than just a happy ending to the day's problems, right? A happy ending resolves a plot point, but redemption restores a person. A happy ending fixes the past. Redemption secures our future. Boaz didn't just write a check to clear a ledger at the bank. He made a commitment to rebuild a family. And so he took the emptiness of Naomi and the shame of Ruth, and he absorbed it into his own inheritance so that they might be full. The camera doesn't stop at the wedding. It stops at the cradle. It stops on a baby named Obed. The baby isn't just a cute conclusion to this, you know, this great fable or this great tale. It's this baby is a seed, and from that seed will grow a king named David. And from the line of David, it was promised that there would be a king on the throne forever. And from that line of David, From that lineage comes a greater Boaz lying in a manger in this same town in Bethlehem 1,000 years later. So the invitation for us is this: some walked in here feeling like an extra in your own movie, feeling like Naomi, empty and bitter, or you feel like Ruth, you're aware of who you are, of who you've been, of your baggage, and you're wondering if you belong in community, you're wondering if you belong in God's family at all. But the hope is there is another Redeemer at the gate, and he doesn't look at your debt and roll his eyes, and he doesn't look at your debt and get frustrated. He looks at your debt, and then he looks at the cross, and he says, I will take that. I will redeem that. And he doesn't look at your baggage and walk away. He looks at your baggage, and he says, I will take that too, every bit of it. Jesus saw you in your ruin, and he did not count the cost too high to lay down his life, and in so doing, he paid it all. He paid the price for us, not just to give you a happy ending, but to give you a new beginning that lasts forever. And yet, we often miss him in his work. I heard a story, an interview this past week with Macaulay Culkin, he's the guy who played Kevin in Home Alone, and I would argue that Home Alone 1 and 2, the others, we can scrub those from the record, but Home Alone 1 and 2, not just some of the greatest Christmas movies, just some of the greatest movies of all time, top five. So he watches the movies now with his kids are 3 and 4 years old. And the guy was asking him, you know, do they like it? He's like, dude, they love it. They cheer for Kevin. They love the traps that he sets. One of them thinks that he's Kevin. So they think this kid on the screen is like the greatest hero ever. But the coolest thing is Macaulay Culkin has not yet told his kids that he is Kevin. Right? What? I mean, talking about a sweet story to have in your pocket that you just can't wait for your kids to like, wait a minute, right? So they're cheering for a hero on the screen, completely unaware that the hero is actually their father sitting right next to them on the couch, holding the popcorn, watching as the story unfolds. They think the Savior is a character in a story, but he's actually the one holding them on the couch. Man, we can be just like those kids. We read Ruth 4, and we cheer for Boaz, and we cheer for Naomi's redemption. We cheer for Ruth's, you know, her story to come full circle and for her to have a baby and to be restored with joy. We see the happy ending back then, and we think, wow, God was surely working back then in the people, in the lives of these people. But the point of this book isn't just to show you a redeemer in history. It's to introduce you to the Redeemer in the room. We are often so busy looking for just happy endings, just the next frustration to be resolved in our day-to-day, the change in our circumstances, the financial fixes or whatever it is, that we miss the Savior who is sitting with us in the middle of all of it. And one day, those kids are going to look at their dad and they're going to realize, wait, it was you the whole time. You've been there the whole time. And one day, whether at the end of your life or when Jesus returns, you will see Jesus face to face. And you will realize that the Redeemer wasn't just some cloud theology, not just something that Michael ranted about every single week, or not just something in some stale book. But you're going to find out that this Redeemer was in the room all the while. He was the one holding you when you were bitter. He was the one redeeming you when you were broken. So the encouragement for us today is don't leave here hoping for a happy ending. Leave here trusting the Redeemer who is already with you, delighting to give you a new beginning, right? The band can come on up. Man, I know this meets us all in different places. And for some of you, you've never even come to the place to where you said, man, I want Jesus, I want his life to be my life. So I would say start there. Start by by turning from your sin and turning from your life being in your hands and giving it over to him and saying, God, if there's any hope that I would be a part of your family today and forever, it's through Christ and Christ alone that by my faith, his grace is sufficient to forgive me of my sins, to absorb the wrath for my rebellion against you. And would you, by trusting him, would you let me be part of your family? Would you show me what it looks like to follow him all the days of my life, right? And for others, this meets you in different places. And so I just want to give you space to sit right where you are, to stand up and sing with the band, to pray over there. Someone would love to pray with you over there. They'll have lanyards on. And if you're in Christ, right, you've come to the place, to the end of yourself, and you've trusted Jesus to be all that you could never be, right? We invite you to share this meal, to take communion, and it's bread and it's juice, and it represents the body of Jesus that was broken, the blood of Jesus that was spilled, so that we might be redeemed and that we might be part of his family. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for your love for us. Thanks for the way that you show us, even in ancient accounts of people like Boaz and Naomi and Ruth. God, thanks that you do work, and in this very moment, you're doing 10 million things that we have no idea of. God, would you let us know that would you remind us that you're with us the whole time, that you're not just someone that adds on, and we're not just watching a story unfold, but we are part of your unfolding story for all time, for your purposes, for your plans, and for your people. God, we love you, we thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.